Open your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. If you're here this morning and you've come without a copy of God's Word, we've provided one for you. If you'll take it and turn to page 1054, you can follow along as we study together this morning. And if you don't own a Bible, listen, would you do us the great privilege of taking that one as a gift from our church? Now, I need to say a word to our own folks here. If you don't own an ESV, this is not an invitation for you to take our new pew Bibles, okay? This is only for those who don't have a Bible at home, okay? And do keep it open, because you'll want to follow along as we follow the holy logic of God. What we do here at the Baptist Church is expository preaching. And what that means is, expository means we explain the Bible. Preaching means we apply the Bible. And so what we do is we just work through texts of the Bible, reading them, explaining them, and applying them. And in a little while, if you don't own a Bible, please take that one as a gift from our church. We do mean that. Nobody's going to stop you. And the reason we do that is because the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As you take that Bible, read it. Read this Gospel of John that we're studying. And we're going to pray that the Holy Spirit of God will open your heart to know the Jesus that John talks about, and that you will come to love Him and serve Him, give your life to serve Him. And then bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. But we would love to study it with you, okay? John chapter 1. This morning we're looking at verses 35 to 42, and this is really kind of a part two. I don't know about you, but there are a few phrases in the Bible that simply captivate me. The one that has held me in absolute rapt attention for years now is Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, "That I may know Him." Five little words in English. Not a single one of them has more than one syllable. In Greek, it's even smaller than that. It's only three words. But I believe that what Paul is saying there is the entirety of the Christian life in one longing, that I may know God through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And beloved, that's what Christianity is. And that's what we're talking about in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. We've entitled the study, Knowing Christ. But you've been with me long enough, or maybe I should say I've been with you long enough now, that you've begun to understand that I don't like Christianese. What do I mean by that? I don't like the little language that we use as Christians, that if an unbeliever or someone off the street just came in and they heard us and talking about these things, they wouldn't have any clue what we're talking about. We call that Christianese. It's our own little language, right? So we talk about knowing Christ. Well, what in the world does that really mean? Well, the truth is, we could, and I would even argue should, spend our entire lives seeking the fullest understanding of what it means to know Christ. And yet, let me just go ahead and tell you, you're never going to touch bottom. You're never going to fully know what it means to know Christ this side of eternity. He's deeper than all the oceans of the world stacked on top of each other. However, even if we can't fully grasp the full depth of knowing Christ, the Bible does tell us what will be true of us when we do know Christ. And that's what brings us to our text this morning. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35, John writes, "The next day," again, "John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And now may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. In this story, John reveals to us three immediate effects that knowing Christ will express in our lives. You see, we talk about the gospel as that which transforms us. The Bible uses the word metamorphao, big, huge word in Greek, but we get an English word from it. And if you've been to a fourth grade biology class, you know what that word is, right? Caterpillar, butterfly. It is a what? A metamorphosis. It's a transformation. It's a change. And that's what happens. We come to the cross. I can't help but think of a Pilgrim's Progress. We come to the cross with this big, huge weight, this burden on our back, the burden of sin. And in one instant, the instant of repentance and belief in Christ, that pack falls off our back, rolls down the hill into a tomb, by the way. Bunyan did such a great job there. Into a tomb. It's dead. And we are dead to it. There's a change. And we come away from the cross, a new man, metamorphosis. Paul would say it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He'd say that a transformation has taken place. That which is old has passed away, and new things have come. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. We're different. So what are these immediate effects that knowing Christ will have in our lives? Well, last week we said, first of all, that if you genuinely know Christ, your life will be marked by discipleship. And we saw that in verses 35 to 37. And the fact is that the New Testament principle that we see laid down again and again, particularly in the Gospels, is that discipleship equals obedience. We talk about this a lot because it's everything. Obedience really is everything. If we are not living a life in obedience to Christ, we don't know Christ. If we're not living a life of obedience to Christ, we don't love Christ. Jesus said himself in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will what, church? Keep my commandments." That's a long form way of saying what? You'll obey me. And we're going to see this again next week. Right? Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, what? Follow me. It's a call to discipleship. It's a call to obedience. And the Bible teaches again and again and again that obedience is a mark of someone who genuinely knows Christ. 1 John talks about this at length. We use this fancy word, discipleship. And that's that Christianese that I hate so much, right? It really means obedience. We must live a life of obedience to Christ. We said last week, but it bears the repeat, there is this heinous teaching out today that you can accept Christ as your Savior, but then some point later He becomes your Lord. That's like a second level, a tier of Christianity. And loved ones, nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible cries heresy on that. The same Christ that is Savior is Lord. You can't split Him. You can't divide Him. You cannot accept one ministry of Christ in your life and reject everything else that He is. No, it is giving all that we are for all that He is. And that is the gospel according to Jesus. So if you genuinely know Christ, your life will be marked by discipleship. Secondly, this morning, and I want you to note that these kind of build on one another. It's really fun when you begin to get into the logic of a passage of Scripture, how each of these three builds on one another. Each one assumes what was before it, okay? So we've seen, first of all, that if we genuinely know Christ, our life will be marked by discipleship. Secondly, we will note that if we genuinely know Christ, our life will be marked by fellowship. Our life will be marked by fellowship. And we see this in verses 38 and 39. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. I think Jesus' question here is very, very piercing. I want us to put ourselves in the sandals of Andrew and John here, okay? Let's put ourselves in the sandals of Andrew and John. Your teacher has just told you to leave him and go follow someone else. Not just anyone, the Messiah, the Son of God. And this one whirls on you and looks you in the eye. What do you expect him to say? You expect him to say, "Who are you seeking?" But that's not what he says. In Greek, it's neuter. He says, "What are you seeking?" It is legitimate to assume here that 2 days in a row, Jesus has been introduced as the Lamb of God, right? Look back up, if you would please, at verse 29. The next day, he, that is John, saw Jesus, John the baptizer, by the way, coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 35, the next day. So this is the next day. Again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." 2 days in a row, Jesus has been introduced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, when Jesus says not, "Who are you seeking?" but "What are you seeking?" it is legitimate. It is a legitimate interpretation in the text to assume that since he has been introduced this way 2 days in a row, he might be asking them if they'd like to have their sins taken away. What do you seek? You know who I am. What do you want from me? And notice their response, "Rabbi." There's a sense in which this is a question. It's a request. In order to be recognized as a rabbi, you had to have disciples, you had to have followers, you had to have pupils, you had to have people who sat at your feet and learned. And so in a very real sense, these men are asking Jesus if they can be his disciples, if they can be his pupils. They've been the disciples of John, and now they desire that Jesus be their rabbi. I find this very intriguing. In Second Temple Judaism, the time in which Jesus lives here, there were two kinds of rabbis. There were the official rabbis and the unofficial rabbis. The official rabbis, they're the guys we think of, right? They had the phylacteries and were recognized as the official teachers in Israel. They had been to rabbinic school and knew the scriptures, knew what the rabbis said. They could quote ad nauseum what the rabbis said about whatever text. But understand this, there was also an unofficial rabbinate, of which John the Baptizer was one. Now you say, now what about Jesus, right? Was Jesus an official rabbi or an unofficial rabbi? Yes, he was. I think the argument could be made that he was, in fact, an official rabbi. He had been through rabbinic school. I base that on Luke chapter 4, where Jesus walked into the synagogue where he grew up. And Luke says they gave him the seat of Moses, right? They let him teach. They didn't know him that. Now, it could just be, well, this is the hometown boy made good, man. Let's let little Jesus preach. You know, we raised him. Let's let him preach, see what he's got. But that doesn't seem to be the tenor of what Luke is saying there. It doesn't seem to be this is the hometown boy made good. Jesus was a rabbi. It was customary when the rabbi came through town on the Sabbath for the regular rabbi, the presiding rabbi, to give up the seat of Moses so that this traveling itinerant preacher could preach. And let's see what he says, right? But either way, whether Jesus was official or unofficial, he had disciples. But here's the kicker. Flip your Bibles just over one page to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, of course, is the interview with Nicodemus. We'll get there in a few weeks. In John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, note, we've already learned two things about Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, but he's not just a Pharisee, he's a very special Pharisee. He is a Pharisee that sits on the presiding ruling council over all of Israel, the Sanhedrin. He is a ruler in Israel. Now, note this. This man came to Jesus by night. Now we found out something third about him, right? He's a little bit of a coward, at least at this point in his life. That's going to change, by the way, because of chapter 3. We'll see that in about 16 years when we get to the end of John. This man, Nicodemus, came to Christ by night and said to him, what's the next word in your Bible? Rabbi. This is a Pharisee, a recognized official rabbi. And here we have one of the official unrecognized rabbis talking to Jesus and calling him rabbi. Jesus didn't flaunt anything, but for the most part in his own country, he was viewed as just what? A carpenter from Galilee, right? Jesus himself said that a prophet is only without honor in his own hometown. But once he gets out of there, note, even the official teachers of Israel call him rabbi. What are you seeking? Now, you're going to have to excuse me. Every now and again on a Sunday afternoon, my wife has to read me the riot act because I let my personality show just a little bit too much in my sermon. Folks, I want you to understand, I really do approach the text without lenses. I do. I want to let the Bible say what the Bible says, but I just have to tell you, the more I study this, the more I realize, I think this is just about the funniest response it could possibly be. What are you seeking? Rabbi, where are you staying? Have you ever met your hero? You know, that guy, that lady you've looked up to your whole life. I mean, if you could just get that baseball autographed, right? If you could just get that record cover. Some of y'all don't know what a record is. Never mind. They're making a comeback. Go to the music store. You could get that record cover signed, right? If you could just get that one question about their life, their childhood answered, then your life would be complete, right? I think of Charlie Brown. You remember Charlie Brown? Charlie Brown always wanted to meet his hero. His hero was a baseball player named Joe Slobotnik, right? And then in the strip, eventually he meets Joe Slobotnik. It turns out Joe Slobotnik is not a very nice guy, but that's neither here nor there. He planned out everything that he wanted to say to his hero. And that's the way we are. When we're looking forward to meeting our hero, our heroine, then what do? We plan out everything we want to say. Then the moment comes, we meet our hero, and what? We're tongue-tied. And y'all, I would love to tell you there's something else going on in this text, but that is exactly what happens in verse 38. It's exactly what happens in verse 38. Andrew and John are what? They're Jews. Their entire history has been bound up in the hope and expectancy of the Messiah. For 4,000 or 5,000 years, their ancestors had been looking forward to, had been longing for the coming of the Messiah. And now he's standing right there. And he's been pointed out by the fulfillment of the Isaiah 40, Malachi 4 prophecy, the forerunner. He's been pointed out. There he is. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Go follow him. The one their fathers and their fathers' fathers had longed to see, they see. He's standing right in front of him, and all they can muster is, where are you staying? I wish there were something else in the text, but that's what's there. But in the grace of Jesus, I want you to notice that he invites them, And they follow him to his tent that he would have carried around with him as he traveled. And they're so enthralled with him that John tells us at the end of verse 39 that what? They stayed with him that entire day. Now listen, as we view what it means to know Christ through the lenses of application, beloved, I want you to hear me now. I think this is at once the most important aspect and also the sweetest aspect of what it means to know Christ. Beloved, wrap your heads and your hearts around this. In salvation, we are given the privilege of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. We're given the privilege of communion with our Creator and our Redeemer. Let me ask you a question. I'd like to ask the question because I'm asking it of myself as well. I'd like to begin the question with the words, when was the last time? But I wonder if we ought not be better to begin the question with the words, have you ever? Have you ever been so enthralled with Jesus that you dropped everything and just spent all day with him? You say, oh, well, you don't understand. I mean, you know, work and the kid. No. I'm talking about dropping everything. Well, you don't understand time. No. Dropping everything to spend a day in fellowship and in communion with the Lord Jesus. You see, when we come to know Christ, we have the great privilege of being so many Marys and not so many Marthas, right? Mary, you remember Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha? What do we find her doing? We find her three times in Scripture. All three times, where is she? At the feet of Jesus, that's right. She's at the feet of Jesus. She's sitting at his feet, listening to his words. And beloved, that is an honor. That's a privilege. We have the privilege of knowing the eternal God of the universe in the person of Jesus Christ. Can you think of anything sweeter than that? I can't. Here's what I know. We all have long days, don't we? We all have painful days. We all have arduous days. We all have hard days. But listen to me, if you genuinely know Christ, there is a particular grace that is ours in those days. So what do you mean by that, Jonathan? Listen, we are in fellowship with the one who made us and redeemed us. And he is, according to Hebrews chapter 4, a merciful and faithful high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was a man of sorrows, that he was acquainted with griefs. Write down Philippians chapter 3 verse 10. I mentioned it in the introduction this morning, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in the fellowship of his what, church? Sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. Get your head around that statement. The fellowship of his sufferings. His fellowship in the midst of our sufferings. He who has suffered beyond all that we ever will is our succorer, the King James would say. Our helper, our comforter in our times of trouble. That's the one who gives us comfort. That's the one who is our merciful and faithful high priest. And beloved, that's the one that you are given the privilege of fellowship with in the dark, dank days of life. When we suffer, when we are hurt, when we are battered and bruised by the ravages of the fall, when the brokenness of our lives comes back to haunt us, we know a fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Loved ones, hear me this morning. Outside of that fellowship, there is no peace. Outside of that fellowship, there is no peace. I can't tell you in 23 years of ministry how many hospital beds I've stood by, how many caskets I've stood at the head of. You know, inevitably, somebody in that room is going to walk up to me and say this. It's almost never not happened. Man, Jonathan, how do people go through times like this without the Lord? You know, we'd all like to think that as we get older, we get a little wiser. We'd like to think we get a little more mature. I'd like to think that I've gotten a little wiser in 23 years. Maybe I haven't, but I'd like to think I have. And you know, in the first few years of ministry, what do you say? I would just hang my head and say, I don't know. But you know, with age and experience, a different answer came. I hope it doesn't offend you. If it does, think it through. Because you see, now my answer is a little different. Jonathan, how do people go through times like this without the Lord? This is my answer now. I don't want to know. I don't want to know how people go through the dark, dank days of life without the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we need the fellowship of the living God in Christ. We need it. And it only comes through truly knowing Christ. Fellowship. So when Andrew and John are introduced to Christ, they immediately follow Him. They give themselves to discipleship under Christ. They give themselves to follow Him, to follow His teaching, to obey Him. Once they're introduced to Christ, they immediately give themselves to deep and abiding fellowship with the living Christ. And the same will be true of us. Once we know Christ, we'll live our lives to live in obedience to Him. Man, all we want to do is know, what does Jesus want of me? And how do I fight this flesh and do that? Once we come to know Christ, we come to realize, oh my goodness, I've been given the privilege of fellowship with my Creator, the one who made me. I'm not the product of chance. I didn't crawl out of some primordial sludge billions and billions of years ago and over billions and billions of years, you know, make gills and all this. Look, nothing times nobody does not equal everything, y'all. You were created by God through Christ with a purpose. And your purpose is to bring glory to Christ. Your purpose is to know Him. And when you know Him, you come to this realization that you can have communion with this God in Christ. What greater privilege could there be? Lastly, this morning, if you genuinely know Christ, and I need to apologize here, okay? Please forgive me. I do believe in the art of preaching just as much as the science of preaching. I really do work hard at beautiful, elegant sermons that have beautiful symmetry and this, that, and the other. I've had my preacher friends. I've had longtime pastors. I had Missy, I had my wife, I've had everybody trying to help me find a word that matched my outline here this week, okay? And I have failed you, and I apologize. I wanted so badly to have a word that ended with ship, because it would have matched, right? So I send a text to my buddy Anthony, and I said, man, I need your help. I need a word that means evangelism that ends with ship. 30 seconds go by, I get a text back from him that says, sharing Jesus' ship. I'm like, you're no help. So forgive me, there's not perfect symmetry in the outline this morning. If you genuinely know Christ, your life will be marked by sharing Jesus' ship. No, I'm just kidding. By evangelism. Your life will be marked by evangelism. Look at verse 40, would you? One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. But did you notice something right there, by the way? John, the writer, assumes that you know who Simon Peter is. Have you ever noticed that? We'll come back to that. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Once Andrew met the Savior, what was his first reaction? His first reaction was to go and tell someone else who needed the same Savior that he needed. That was, don't miss this, don't miss verse 41, his first reaction. There is no time lapse in the text there. It doesn't say, well, he spent 3 years, you know, getting discipled and learning how to, you know, share his faith, and then he went and found Peter. No, it doesn't say that. He first found. This is immediately. He goes and he finds his brother. The impact that meeting Christ made on Andrew was that he had to go find someone who had the same need he had and tell him that he had had his need met in Jesus Christ, and that if he would just come and meet him, maybe Christ could meet Peter's need as well. D.A. Carson, brilliant New Testament scholar, says, "The most common and effective Christian testimony is the private witness of friend to friend and brother to brother." Carson's right. Now, what's his message here? We, verse 41, have found. John is the only New Testament writer to use the term Messias. He uses it here, and he uses it in chapter 4. You remember when Jesus is in the conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar, and she says to him, "We know that Messiah is coming." That's the same word. It's the only two times that word is used in the Bible. But it tells us something about John's audience, by the way. John's audience was at least in part who? Right, Jews. Jews. "We have found the Christ." It don't have near the impact in a Jewish mind, does it, as when you say, "We have found the Messiah." We have found the Messiah. We have found the one who all of the long ages of our ancestors have been longing for. The desire of nations is upon us. We have found the one to whom all the Davidic kings were pointing. We have found the Messiah. Come meet him, Peter. He changed my life. He transformed me. Maybe he can transform you. And so Peter's brought to Jesus. And, you know, it would be very easy to overlook this, just to read right through it. Notice what the text says. Jesus emblepo looked at him. What do we teach our kids? We teach our kids, when you speak to someone, particularly an adult, look them in the eye. What do we teach preachers? We teach them eye contact. Eye contact. You know, we're not Jonathan Edwards just sitting up here reading our sermons, but, you know, it's not that. Eye contact. Eye contact is important. But that's not this word. It doesn't mean that Jesus just looked at him and saw him. Emblepo. It has to do with a careful study. Here's what it really means. It could be translated this way. Though your Bible says he looked at him. It could be translated this way. He looked into him. He looked into him. And then Jesus speaks, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," Cephas. The Aramaic word means rock. Right? Here Jesus is functioning in his prophetic office. He looks at Peter and sees not so much the impulsive Simon that stands before him that liked the taste of his foot so much that he chewed on it all the time, right? We're talking thigh deep he'd stick it in, right? Not the impetuous Simon that stood before him, but the rock that Jesus was going to make of him. Beloved, can we all just stand and testify this morning that we're glad that the same is true of us, that Jesus doesn't look at us and just throw in the towel? I mean, let's be honest. That's what we do. But Christ looks at the brokenness of our lives, and He sees not what we are, but what He will make of us. I hear churches and preachers say this a lot. Jesus loves you enough to take you just like you are. And you know what? To that, I would say a hearty amen. Right? That's the gospel. But those same churches might cower at the back half of that sentence. You see, that's only half a sentence. The rest of it is this. Jesus loves you enough to take you the way you are, but He loves you too much to leave you that way. See, that's the metamorphosis. That's the transformation that happens in the gospel. He takes us as we are. Praise be to God. He takes us in our sinfulness and our brokenness. Praise be to God. Can you say hallelujah to that? He takes us as we are, but He transforms us into something He can use. And that, loved ones, is the glory of the transformative power of the gospel. He gives us beauty for ashes. Thanks be to God. And beloved, hear me now. That's what we need to go and tell people. That's what we need to go and share as the gospel. One of the immediate marks in Andrew's life when he met the Savior was that he had to tell someone. Don't you love the expulsive power of a new Christian? Boy, I do. We were in California. We didn't have an evening service. And every now and again, we would go to another church because they did baptisms on every Sunday night. Every Sunday night, they baptized. And what they did was they made the person who came to Christ write their testimony, and they would stand in the baptismal pool and read it. And it was just, I didn't have to hear any preaching after that. I didn't have to sing any great songs after that. I would just go see the baptism, and I was charged, man. I was ready to charge hell with a half-full water pistol, man. I was ready to go. Don't you love the expulsive power of a new believer, a new Christian? Can I ask us a question this morning? I mean, look. Really. This is gut level. This is blood earnest. I want to ask you a question right now. Why is it that we grow out of that? Why is it that we mature beyond that? Listen, one of the most heinous lies that's ever been perpetrated on the church has come about in the last 20 or so years. Evangelism gurus have been teaching that we need to stop telling people that they are broken, that they're fallen, that they're messed up people. Listen to me for a moment, folks. The people that you proclaim the gospel to, listen, they know they're broken. They know they're fallen. They know they're messed up people. And then here we come as Christians and say, hey, look, I want you to know, I think you're a good person. I don't think you're a bad person. I think you're a good person. Listen, they immediately know you don't know what you're talking about. You know why? Because they got to get up every morning and look themselves in the mirror. You know who they see staring back at them? Their worst enemy. My dad used to say it this way, that his worst enemy was my mom's first husband. They were only married once. It's me. I'm my own worst enemy. I know I'm broken. And so do they. They know they're messed up. They know they're fallen. And listen now, note this well. That's why they need something else, y'all. That's why they need something else. They're trying everything out there, but there's no peace. They need the good news of the gospel. But you see, the good news assumes our sinful state. Have you ever understood that? I mean, sometimes we need to just stand in this pulpit and say that. The good news of the gospel is not good news until you know how bad the bad news is. If Jesus is just good and, you know, I can add a little bit of him to everything else I'm doing and I'm going to be okay, then you know what? You and I are the kings of fools, man. We could be out playing golf this morning. We could be out on the lake this morning. Whatever it is you like to do. You could be poking at a fire and grilling something. That's fine. But wait a minute. If he is unique, then you and I have a very, very important message to tell the world. What's the old hymn say? We've a story to tell to the nations, right? We do. We have a story to tell to the nations, but it begins with bad news. It assumes our sinful state, and people need to hear it. You need to hear it. I need to hear it. That the one true and living God is holy. That he made us in his image. He made us for one purpose, that was to be little mirrors, to reflect his glory, to know him, to have fellowship with him. That's why he made us. You feel it coming, don't you? But we sinned. We cut ourselves off from him. Beloved, I would make the argument to you this morning that is all pretty bad news. There's no such thing as a self-made Christian. There's no American dream Christian. You don't pull yourself up by your bootstraps and make a Christian of yourself. The Bible says that you are dead in your trespasses and sin. And dead people can't pull themselves up by their bootstraps. We need to have regeneration acted upon us. What does that mean? That means a new life has to be brought upon us who are dead. And that's why Ephesians 2 goes on to say, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Hath he quickened, made alive. How did he do that? Oh, here comes the good news. Here comes my favorite part of every week. Everything is downhill from here. In his great love, God became a man in Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He fulfilled all of God's law. He was perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient to God. And he took on himself the punishment and the penalty for our sins. All of our sinfulness, all of our brokenness, all of our fallenness. He took the penalty and the punishment for that, so that everyone who would believe and trust in him could be reconciled to God. The Bible tells us that he rose again from the dead, showing that God had accepted his sacrifice, and God's wrath against us was exhausted. Y'all, that's good news. That is good news. Shut your papers. Shut off the TV. Shut off the radio. You don't need that in your life. You know why? Because you got good news. You have good news. Take it to the world. They know how bad it is. But what's our response? You see, it's not just enough to have an intellectual assent to all of this and say, well, okay, well, that dude seemed pretty fired up about it. Okay. I'll take that as fact. No, it's not that simple. The Bible says you have a response, and the response is, you see, all of that stuff about the bad news, that has to be taken care of. It's taken care of in the cross, but we have to repent. We have to turn our backs on sin. That's what repentance means. It means to turn away from sin and trust in Christ. That means to turn to him. And the Bible tells us that God's promise is that if you will repent of your sins and trust in Christ, you will be born again to a new life, a life of discipleship, of obedience to God in Christ, a life of fellowship. You can have personal and intimate communion with the Creator of the universe and the Redeemer of your soul. But that's not enough. You'll have to go tell somebody the expulsive power of the gospel in your life. That is good news. And beloved, I believe this morning that it's good news worth sharing. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask this morning that you would take your word and write it on our hearts. We ask that you would use the gospel to save some. Lord, there are those here who don't know you. That today they would see the heinousness of their sinfulness. They know that there's no peace in their life. They get it. And we ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would show them the loveliness of the Savior. That He can give them beauty for their ashes. And so we ask this morning that you would use the gospel to save some. But Lord, we also ask that you would use the gospel to sanctify those of us who do know you. Conform us deeper into the image of Christ. Bring us into deeper intimacy with you. Help us to follow you more closely. Help us to fellowship with you more deeply. And Father, give us a fresh passion and compassion for the lost. Lord, how dare we say we love people when we have the best message that ever was and we keep it to ourselves? The only message that brings real forgiveness, the only message that brings real peace, the only message that brings an eternal life with God, and yet we keep it to ourselves. No, Lord, expel us. Shoot us out from this place today with a passion and a compassion to share the gospel with everyone we come in contact with. Lord, we leave now the Word of God with the Spirit of God and ask you to impart it to the people of God. In the name of Christ.